If you have your Bibles with you, could you turn with me to Colossians? Colossians in chapter 1. We're returning to the book that we looked at in the summer. I know that it was quite a few months ago. But we're now up into verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. But I'll read from verse 1 just so we can get a bit of a feel for where we've come through and where we're going to this morning. We'll be focusing on verse 15 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1. But as I said, I'll read from verse 1. So God's word says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now this is the section that we'll be focusing on this morning. It says, he, which is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Before we jump into this passage, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we turn to the Bible now, that we turn to the only dependable truth that we can rely on in this life. So we just pray that you would be with us and that you would help us as we seek to understand what is being said in this passage. And we pray that you would help us in our understanding, that we may put aside any preconceived ideas of who you are, who you claim to be in your word, and that we would come with a fresh mind, ready to hear from you. And we pray for the believer that you would encourage us and that you would just give us what we need to go on in our faith and to grow and to mature in you. And for those who are with us that don't know you, Father, we pray that something that is said, something straight from your word, would just challenge them this morning, that they would just realize how much they need you, Father, and how much you love them. So we pray that you would be with us this morning and everything that's said and done, that you would be getting the glory. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen. So I really like this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's probably the reason why I chose to go through the book of Colossians. I love it so much because the commentators on this passage note in this section that we're looking at that it's very important. John MacArthur states that in all the Bible's descriptions of who Jesus is, none is more significant than what we look at this morning. From verse 15 to 20, we see a really great description of who Jesus is, one that we'll only be able to scratch the surface of this morning. But we also want to look at what we must do with this knowledge of who Jesus is. So in light of what John MacArthur said on this passage, I want to open with a quote from Brian O'Driscoll, the Ireland rugby legend. He was asked in an interview what the difference between wisdom and knowledge is, and he stated, I don't think he came up with this himself, but I think it's great. He says that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. I think that's really good, and that's been in my head as I've been looking at this passage, because I think it really breaks up this passage in a really helpful way. To me, I see in verse 15 to 20 a deep theology of who Jesus is. And I don't want you to be put off by the term theology. Sometimes we think that's going to be something really heavy, but theology is simply knowledge of God. So if you're a believer this morning, this should excite you, because in verses 15 to 20, we see a great description of who Jesus is. But the wisdom of this section that we've looked at can be found in from verse 20 to 23. We see what we must do in light of that. Because theology is great, but in and of itself, it's useless unless we practice it in our lives. So we're not looking this morning at how to make a perfect fruit salad or what a tomato is. We're going to be looking at the person of Jesus and the difference that that should make in our lives. So firstly, in the knowledge, the theology of this passage, we've noted that it is rich. John MacArthur stated that it is the most significant, the most important definition of who Jesus is in the Bible. And as he said, we're not going to get the most perfect description this morning. We're not going to be able to touch on everything that Jesus is. But this morning we want to look through this passage and see what there is for us to learn about who he is and how we may apply that this morning. So we want to look at how Paul describes the person of Jesus. He does this through describing Jesus in relation to three different things. And we see that clearly through what we've just read. He describes Jesus in his relationship with God, firstly. Then he describes Jesus in his relationship with creation. And finally, Jesus in his relationship with the church. So that's the theology, that's what we want to look at this morning as we touch on who Jesus is. But firstly, we see Christ's relationship with God. And if you remember long back, I know that I'm asking a lot from you, but if you remember way back in the summer, we looked at the book of Colossians and we noted the purpose of the writing. It's written to a believing church. They all have their faith placed in Christ, but there's certain pressures that they're being faced with. Pressures to not just solely rely on Jesus, but to rely on these other external, more tangible things, perhaps. There were those who encouraged them to worship angels, to worship these mystical divine beings. There was those who encouraged them to practice these certain ceremonial acts that the Jews held in esteem, like circumcision, all these different practices that they believed added to their salvation. They believed that Christ wasn't enough to save them. This is why Paul writes this section. This is the subject matter of the book of Colossians. It's Christ and it's his sufficiency. So that's why this is such an important text for us to look at this morning. And that's why Paul starts by stating Christ's relationship with God. If you look at verse 15, it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's enough said there on who Jesus is. And those at the church in Colossia, they would have been drawn back. They had great knowledge of the Old Testament. That was the Bible that they had in the time. They would have been drawn back to Genesis and chapter 1, verse 27, where we see that God created man in his image. That's a picture that they would have been familiar with, something in the Bible that they would have been well used to hearing. But here we see that Paul describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. And what does this mean? Does this mean that we are equal with Christ in being God's image bearer? Well, no. As we look back to Genesis, we see how we failed in our mission of being divine image bearers. We see shortly after the verse that we've just quoted there in Genesis 1 and 27, how man sins against God. He turns his back. He says, it's great how much you've blessed me with, but I want to do things my way. We rebelled against God right from the beginning. And in Paul stating that Christ is the image of the invisible God, we see that he is the perfect image of the invisible God, where we feel Christ succeeded. We don't need to be reminded of the sin that's in our lives. We're so conscious of it. So often we can look back and we can see how we failed in our mission of being holy, of being those divine image bearers. But the fact that Paul states that Christ is the image of the invisible God, if he is who your faith is in this morning, we get the comfort of knowing that even though we fail in our commission to be holy, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our old sinful nature. He sees Christ. He sees his perfection. He sees us clothed with his righteousness. That's what he sees when he looks at us. And that's the significance of Christ being the image of the invisible God. And that's why Paul writes this to the Colossian believers, because he wants to remind them of who it is they have their faith in. It's not that Jesus isn't enough to save them. He's saying that he is the image of the invisible God. So that's who, if we are believers this morning, we have our faith in. That's who the Colossian believers needed to be reminded that they had their faith in. And so often, sometimes we can approach our Bibles and we can think it's great that we get to see so much of who Jesus is through the Gospels. We see how Jesus interacts with others. We see how Jesus would respond in certain situations. But sometimes we don't feel like we know God in that same way, the Father. Well, in John 14, verse 8 and 9, we see the disciples have this exact same longing. Philip confronts Jesus and says, if you would just show us the Father, then we could believe. We would have that certain confidence in you. And well, Jesus, what is his response? He says, you have known me, so you know the Father. And he can only say this because he is the image of the invisible God. We have been created in God's image, and that's something that we are blessed with, but we have failed in our image bearing of Christ, of God, where Christ succeeds. So that's who Jesus is in relation to God. He is the image of the invisible God. But Christ is also portrayed in his relationship with creation. At the end of verse 15, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. And this is a verse that's, through the years, has produced a lot of controversy. And why is that? Well, we know one of God's fundamental characteristics is that he is eternal. He was before time itself. So if this description of Jesus says that he is the firstborn of all creation, how could that be? How could he be firstborn in creation when we claim that he is eternal? Well, I want to let you know that that is not a true description. That's a misunderstanding of the text. That is not what this is saying here. To be able to make an argument like this, you're completely ignoring the culture that this was written in. Firstborn does not just mean the eldest. It does not just mean the person who was born first, as we would understand it to be from the English. But firstborn, for us to understand really what's being said here, we must not think chronology. We must not think what came first. We must think position. This is stating that Jesus' position over creation. He is not born in creation. He is above creation. And to go even further, we can see that to give a more accurate translation, it would be not that he is the firstborn of creation, but he is the firstborn over creation. That's what that should really be translated as in the English, to help us really understand that a little bit better. And this is really significant for the church at Colossae, because those around them were encouraging them to worship angels. They were encouraging them to practice these ceremonial acts, these things that they could see. We see even in the Old Testament how people worshipped the sun, they worshipped the Nile, they worshipped all these things that they could see. But Paul is writing that he is the firstborn. He is superior over all of that has been created. And he goes on and whether seen or unseen, all things were created through him and for him. So seen is the sun, the Nile, these things that was worshipped through the Bible. Unseen includes angels, whatever divine beings that they were maybe being encouraged to worship. It's Jesus, or Paul is stating here that Jesus is above these things. He is superior to these things. He's clearly superior because he created them and they have been created for him. So how are we to interact with creation as we are believers this morning? What's an appropriate response to creation? It's obviously we shouldn't worship it, but how should that help us in our worship of Christ? Because it says that they've been created by him and for him. Well, if you turn to Psalm 19, we will see exactly how we are to respond as believers to creation. Psalm 19 and verse 1. Psalm says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. Those things that are unseen, they declare his glory. And the sky above, those things that we can see, they proclaim his handiwork. Paul Tripp comments on this by stating that those are horizontal awe. Bear with me for a minute. Our horizontal awe, the things that are created around us that we are full of awe towards, the creation that we can see, should always lead us to vertical awe. And what he means by that is those things, that creation that's around us, should only assist us in our worship. It shouldn't detract from it. It shouldn't be the focus, but the Creator should be the focus. Why would we worship the creation when we have the chance to know personally and worship the Creator? And so often today we can be distracted by those things that we've been blessed with. We can look at creation and we can marvel at what has been created before us, and that's a good attitude to have. But does it lead you to Christ? Does it lead you to worship the one who created it all? And we can marvel at what we've been blessed with in our lives, whether it's relationships, family, a job, material possessions. These things are good things in and of themselves, but do they detract from our worship of God? Or do they assist us as we worship him in our lives? Well, that's what Psalm 19, verse 1 is imploring us to do. And that's how we can be so confident that Jesus is so worthy of our praise, because he is superior over anything that has been created. Seen or unseen, we know that Christ is superior over all. And the final relationship that Paul looks at to describe who Jesus is Christ's relationship with the church. He touches on that in verse 18. Says he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And this is a picture of the church that I'm sure we are well familiar with. Paul in Corinthians refers to the church as the body. And what is Christ's role in that? Well, he says that he is the head of the body. And I used to always think of this as relating to Christ's position in the church, that he was essentially the church's boss, that we look to him. And he is above the church, he is superior to us in his position. But that's maybe not what Paul's getting at here. He uses in Corinthians terms of anatomy to describe the church. He notes the eye, the foot, the hand, all these things that we're well familiar with. So what is the head's function in the body? Well, we are to be attached to our head if we are wanting to function properly. And it is in the head that we find the brain, which allows us to move our arm. If we want to move our arm, if we want to walk, we can walk because our brain tells us to do this. So as a church, we must be inseparably linked to our head. That's why in Emmanuel we place the Bible in its prominent position. If someone tells you one thing in this church and the Bible says something else, follow what the Bible says. And why is that? Well, it's because in the Bible is where we find God's will for the church, God's plans for the church, what he's seeking to accomplish through the church and through your own life as well. So we must be inseparably linked from the head of the church, from Christ. And the only way that we can do that is by staying true to his word. But not only do we see Christ's relationship with the church in the regard that we must be inseparably linked with him, but we also see that Christ loves the church. In order to be attached, to attach himself to the church, he must surely love the church. He gave himself for the church. It's only because of what he has done for us in dying on the cross and taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins that we can meet in a manner like this, that we can seek to learn anything from his word, that we can even come and dare to praise him for all that he is. Because God loves his church. And what about you this morning? Do you love the church? Do you love God's local church? Or do you hold on to grudges when someone says something that rubs you up the wrong way? Are you quick to hold a grudge? Or are you quick to forgive? Because we need to realize this morning that the local church is so much greater than about our personal feelings. There's something so much greater at play here in the local church than when we make it about us. It has nothing to do with us. We need to realize that we are privileged to be in the body. We are privileged to be in the church. But it is in the head that we find our sway, our being. We find our motion through what the head directs us to through his word. See, the local church, what's its role? God loves the local church and chooses to use the local church to accomplish his plans here on earth. In Emmanuel Baptist, we are only here so that we may proclaim Christ, we may share the hope that we have and encourage growth in the people of Ballymacash, Lisburn, and further afield. That's the role of the church. That's why I'm saying to you, don't be so quick to hold a grudge. Be quick to forgive in the church, because it's about so much more than just your own personal feelings. And Paul signs off this theological piece about who Jesus is by coming back to his original point. He states that in him all the fullness of God was pleased well. That's closely related to what we looked at about how he is the image of the invisible God. He's reminding us who it is that we have at the head of the body. The head of the body is Christ, and in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So let's remember this morning who the head of the church is. It's not Andrew, it's not our elders, it's Jesus, it's Christ. He gave himself for us in a way that no person ever could. So that's the theology of the passage. We see Christ's relationship with God, Christ's relationship with creation, and Christ's relationship with the church. But we quoted at the start from Brian O'Driscoll that knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So what does that mean? What does it mean to know who Jesus is? We said that theology in and of itself is useless if it's not put into practice. So how can we put this into practice? What does this mean for us? What's the wisdom of this text? Well, it's found in verses 20 to 23. Paul, it's worth noting that Paul knows the position of this church. He knows that they are believers. He knows that they are people who have their faith placed in Christ. He is simply encouraging them to continue on. He is reminding them of why Christ is the only one who is worthy of their faith. So he assumes that they already have their faith placed in him. And it's worth noting at the start that whilst it's not there, he knows that they have their faith placed in Christ. And that's the first step to applying any theology that you may know. If you can know all you want about Christ, you can know all you want about God, but if your faith isn't placed in him, it's for nothing. You might as well know nothing about him. So that's the first step of wisdom here, of knowing who Christ is. We must have a trust in him. Because when we look at what Paul has described him as being, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the head of the body, the church, because he gave himself for the church. How can we not have our faith in this person of Christ? Because he is above anything in this world that we could have our faith in. Whether we can see it or whether we can't, he is above anything we could have our faith in. He is the only unchanging constant in this world. So this morning, if you haven't put your faith in him yet, I trust that you see who Jesus is. We have only been able to scratch the surface of what this text has to say about who Jesus is. We've only noted it. There is much, much more to be found in here, I can assure you, but we wouldn't have time this morning to go through it all. But I trust that you see a little bit about how much Jesus loves you, how much God has done in order to, through sending his Son for you, so you may be made right with him. Because the language that Paul uses here, he says, to reconcile to himself all things. And this is really significant. It doesn't just mean that we've gone off free, that God's just forgotten about what we've done. It describes us as being the guilty party and God being the one who has been offended by our guilty acts. And it recognizes that it's God who set us free. It's God who paid the price. The one who was offended, let the guilty one go free. That's what it means when saying to reconcile. So this morning, if your trust is not placed in him, he has reconciled you to himself. He has done all that you may ever need to do. All you need to do is just put that faith in him. Realize that he is the only one who is worthy of your trust, because he is the only unchanging constant in this world. So what does Paul state then? If these are believers, how are believers to practice this theology who Christ is? Well, the result, the end goal of faith he describes, he says in verse 22, he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that sounds great, that our end goal is that we are going to be holy, we're going to be sinless, we're going to be blameless before Christ. But here in this life, we're so conscious of our sin, we're so conscious that we battle against our sin every day. And the Bible, it doesn't take our battle against sin lightly. It describes it as spiritual warfare. That's not something just to just shrug off and say, oh, well, it'll be all right in the morning. We're to wage war every day against our sin. So that is the end goal. But how do we get there? How can we be assured that we will reach this position of holiness and blameless above reproach before God? Well, this is the most unglamorous advice that you will ever receive in your Christian faith, but it is the most important that I could share with you this morning. The evidence of our faith being genuine is the fact that we remain in the faith. Paul states in verse 23, he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. He uses four words there that mean exactly the same thing. He says, continue, stable, steadfast, not shifting. And what is it in? It's in the hope of the gospel of Christ. So the evidence of our faith, the way that we may know that we will one day be made blameless, above reproach before God, is if we remain in our faith. We may battle against our sin every day, and so often we may beat ourselves up because it's that old sinful nature that seems to characterize us so much more than our Christ-likeness, our new godly nature as believers that we're supposed to have. We can beat ourselves up about that so often. But the evidence that we know that in spite of our sin, that we will one day be made blameless and above reproach before God, is that we tolerate sin in our lives. We don't make accommodation for it. We seek to root it out at any opportunity that we may get, through God's help and not on our own. So we must remain. And this maybe sounds a little underwhelming to us this morning, because we, being prideful people, we maybe would much prefer it if the evidence of our faith was that we could do these wondrous signs for God. And that would be great, but that's not what the Bible says. So it's not going to happen. That's not what you need to be holding out for. That's not the evidence of your faith. The evidence of your faith is that you remain. Jesus himself taught this. He taught through many parables, and one of the parables that he taught through was the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, as it's called in our Bibles most of the time. And in this parable, Jesus teaches how the sower goes out and he sows these seeds, and these seeds represent the word of God. And he sows them, and it lands on four different types of ground. And only one of these grounds reject the word of God immediately, and that's the pathway. But three other types of ground, they accept this word of God originally. The rocky ground, it isn't deep enough, the soil isn't deep enough, so when it tries to take root, it just dies instantly. And then the thorny, the weedy ground, as the seed is sown on it, it initially takes root, it's accepted at the start, yet the thorns and the weeds, they represent the pressures of life. And when the pressures and the stresses of life come along, then the word of God chokes and it dies because their faith isn't deep enough. They don't have their faith truly in God and in the gospel. Yet there's only one type of soil that's the good soil that is truly, that represents a true believer. And what's the difference between this and the other two soils that initially accept? Well, the difference is that in the good soil, the seed remains. That it is allowed to grow. That when the pressures and the stresses of life come along, the good soil remains rooted and grounded, not shifting from the word of God, the hope of the gospel. The sad truth in our world that we see so much today is we see many professions of faith. We see many people who think that they want the hope of the gospel. Yet, when those pressures come along, inevitably, they run to other things, that Jesus isn't really the source of their faith. And that is what we've seen in the book of Colossians. That's why this is such a relevant book for us this morning, even today. But how can we remain? How can we do this? It sounds great. It sounds maybe very idealistic. And I don't know all the pressures that you're facing this morning. That's true. But it's only through having that combination of both knowledge and wisdom that we can remain. Because as we look this morning and we see who Jesus is, that he is superior over anything else we could ever have our faith in, then we recognize that we must remain in him because he is the only one who can save us. He's the only one worthy of our trust. He is supreme. He is above anything else you may have your faith in this morning. So the genuineness of our faith is only proved whenever we remain in Christ or whether we don't. So this morning, my prayer, as we draw things to a close, is that for you believers who are here this morning, that you would have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is. That you would realize afresh all that he has done for you, how he is the only one worthy of your complete, unwavering trust. And if you don't know Christ this morning, then my prayer is that you would realize through the Bible who he is, that he gave himself for you as he did the church, that you appreciate all that he has done, and you realize that the only thing that he expects of you is your faith. And it's not going to be a glamorous life. How you know that you're a believer is simply that you remain in your faith. It's not that you're going to do miraculous things. It's not that you're never going to feel the pressures or the pressures to sin. You're going to still feel them, but the evidence that you're truly saved is that you remain in your faith, that you remain unwavering in your trust in Christ. Because the more that you get to know him, the more that you see of him through the scriptures, the more you see how completely trustworthy he is. So let's just pray as we draw things to a close. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your son, for all that he has done for us. And we thank you that although he is equal with yourself. He is equal with the Father that he gave himself for us. We realize that there is nothing in and of ourselves that is worthy of that. But we are so thankful that it is an undeserved love. So this morning, Father, we pray that as believers, that we would just have a greater appreciation for all that you have done for us, for all that you are to us. That we would just grasp afresh how, although we may face pressures in this life to trust in other things, that, and so often we do fail you, so often we do trip up and we don't have our trust placed in you in the way that we should. We pray that you would forgive us for that and allow us this morning to just have our focus realigned on you, and that you would be the one who we have our faith placed in alone. And we just pray for anyone who is here and doesn't know you, Father. We pray that in any something that was said, Father, that that you would just have made your truth plain to them. How much you love them, Father. How much you gave for them in order that they may be restored in their relationship with you. That they may know peace in this life. So, Father, we just pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would be with us in the rest of our meeting together as we sing praises to your name and as we meet around the table to remember the finished work of your Son. We pray that we would just do this in a manner that reflects glory onto yourself. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen.